Lord our God, we stand before you as your covenant people, and we cry to you for your grace to help. Oh, Holy Spirit, come, so that we may be meek and that we may receive your word with faith and thankfulness to you. Oh, may we have that humility and meekness to say with the psalmist, it is good for us to be afflicted, so that we may learn your commandments. It is in weakness that we learn your strength. It is in our failures that we learn your grace and mercy. So, Lord, give us the courage to acknowledge our weaknesses and our sinfulness, so that we may know the blessedness of knowing you. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we welcome a number of you who are visiting us this morning. In our morning services, we have been going through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we should be up to the seventh commandment. Now, do you know what is the seventh commandment? How does it go? It goes like this: you shall not commit adultery. Well, adultery is not a word that is being used often now. Now, some of you may not know what is adultery. You may think, well, that has to be related to what adults do. Well, not quite. What is adultery? Nowadays, we use words like affair, indiscretion, inappropriate behavior, misjudgment, to call adultery. But there's a word that is appropriate to call that kind of sin and evil, and that is called adultery. Adultery is when a married person has physical intimacy with someone other than his own spouse. And adultery is a very serious sin. Adultery is a great evil. Even though our culture makes light of it, perhaps even condones it, it is a serious sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators are those who are sexually immoral. Adulterers are those who are unfaithful to their married spouses. And the Bible tells us God will judge. The human court may not judge. Man's law may be so unjust as to give no punishment to adulterers and adulteresses, but God himself will judge. God himself will make sure that he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. He will make sure that those people will be punished in God's way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells Christian people, let no one take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Church life is meant to be close and close needs. We are meant to love one another warmly, but there's a danger We may take advantage of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul warned Christian people, the Lord is the avenger of all such. The church may not be able to do much. The most that the church can do is to excommunicate such sexually immoral people. But what more can the church do? Nothing. But the Bible says God is the avenger of all such sins. It is not of every sin that such strong words are said. That God will especially judge and God will take revenge on those who commit adultery. Now let me say this as clearly as possible so that there is no misunderstanding. All physical intimacy between a man and a woman outside the marriage bond are sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 even says, lustful looks, sinful thoughts are also breaking the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We may not have literally committed adultery, but if we have lustful looks, impure thought, we've engaged in dirty talks, we've sworn once, we have seen impure movies, we have broken the seventh commandment. Sexual sins are especially serious sins. They do harm especially to our bodies and have long-term consequences. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, in this way, flee, run away from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now you might have heard, you might have got the wrong impression. People are saying that, well, all sins are sins and there are no more serious sins or lesser sins. All sins are wrongs against God. Is that right? Sounds right, isn't it? And then people go on to say, well, of course, there's forgiveness in Christ. And the impression people got, many people got this impression, is that, well, it doesn't really matter. No. The Bible does teach there's forgiveness of sins in Christ. But the Bible also teaches us there are different kinds of sins. There are different degrees of sins with different consequences. And sexual sins are especially serious sins. They are not unforgivable. There are sins which are more serious than sexual sins. You know, there's one sin that is far greater than the sins of sodomy. Our Lord Jesus says to those people who heard his teaching and witnessed his miracles in the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will be more bearable than you people. The sin of unbelief is the most serious sin. But sexual sins are serious, very serious. It affects our bodies. It destroys marriages. It breaks down relationship. It betrays the trust that people commit to us, it grieves parents' hearts, it damages children, it sets a bad example to our grandchildren, it creates confusions. But why are sexual sins so serious? It's because of the sanctity of marriage. My dear friends, marriage was first made in heaven and consummated in the Garden of Eden. When we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, we have this beautiful passage. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That was the first wedding. How beautiful. It was God who brought his child to her womb. God was the father. God was the minister. That was the first wedding. And what did Adam say about his bride? We can imagine with all purity of heart that Adam looked at Eve, his bride, in all her beauty and pristine loveliness. As Adam surveyed Eve from head to toe, this is what he said. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A most beautiful passage. And then the text goes on to say, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was perfect honesty and purity. There was this total communion of body and soul. But then what happened? Humanity rebelled against God. Sin came in. And soon afterward, Adam would call his wife, saying to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," as if God had done something unjust and putting this woman to live with Adam in an unholy way. And then we read after Genesis 3 that the marriage bed was defiled in all kinds of ways. Have you ever read the book of Genesis? If you have, you might have noticed the seventh commandment is broken again and again in most horrific and twisted ways. And those sins are recorded honestly, but without the glory detail of impurity. We read in Genesis, after the case of the first murder, polygamy. What is polygamy? It's for a man to have more than one wife. Soon after Adam and Eve, we read of a man boasting himself of his violence and the fact that he got two wives. A to Z in our English translation. The first wife A, the second wife is Z. But then in Genesis we read, later on, people have more than two wives. And we read in Genesis of rape. even gang rape, incest, even among God's people. Sodomy, infidelity, prostitution. All these started tales we read in the first book of the Bible. And there we are confronted with the reality of the spread of sin. When man rebelled against God, all kinds of consequences came in the tree. And my dear friends, we live in a permissive society. Anything goes. It is a most lustful and dirty age. When I was a teenager in Sydney, when I first came here, you had to go to certain places to see something lustful and impure. But now, you're sitting on a chair, maybe lying on an easy chair, and you are doing something perfectly legitimate, looking something up on the internet. And then all these impure images came in front of your eyes. I remember an older minister friend of mine said, one day he was doing some Bible study, searching the internet, and all these terrible things came up in his computer screen. Well, he's an older man, he didn't know what to do. He went and pulled out the electrical cord immediately. We're all polluted by the dirt and filth around us and in us. We have to cry out even Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a time of terrible uncleanness. In shame and confusion, we come before the Lord God, who is absolutely holy. I look at you this morning. Some of you were born and grew up before the sexual revolution. But most of us grew up in the midst of the sexual revolution. And now we are facing a homosexual revolution. We don't know what the future will be like. Except as far as we can see, it's going to be terrible. Utterly terrible. Let me clarify. It's not that sex itself is dirty. No. Rather, it is sacred. It is holy. It is private. It is only to be enjoyed within the boundaries of the marriage bond. It is not to be enjoyed before marriage or outside marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4 again. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. You know, the Bible says marriage is honorable. Now humanity went from one extreme to another extreme. When the gospel was born into the first century Roman Greco culture and society, that culture was so utterly impure and lustful and immoral. I won't like to give you any detail, but we have artifacts speaking powerfully, vividly, that it was a culture far more depraved and degraded than our culture. And that the gospel was preached, it influenced many, and then it came the Middle Ages. And all Europe was nominally Christian. And people went from one extreme to another extreme. And people were saying, well, perhaps we should not get married. Marriage is not the best. No, the Bible says marriage is honorable. It's of God's appointment. Sex is a private garden, not a public park. It's like a password to your bank account. Let me ask you, friends, will you pass on the password of your bank account to all and sundry? To whom are you going to tell the password of your internet banking? I think it's okay to tell your spouse. If you trust your wife or husband, I think that's okay. I'm not so sure whether we should trust the password to our bank account to our children. Unless your children have that sort of integrity. Well, sex is the password to our body. Our body is so sacred. No one has the right to unveil it other than one's own spouse in the marriage bond. It is to be enjoyed within a lifelong and socially recognized commitment of marriage. It's not just a commitment. It has to be socially recognized. It has to be a lifelong socially recognized commitment of marriage. You don't get married in a car in the middle of the night between the two of you. You let your parents know. You invite your friends and relatives to witness your marriage vows. And then the marriage is consummated in the security and comfort of the marriage bed. My dear friends, that is the biblical standard. That is God's word. That is God's law. No matter what our surrounding culture may say, no matter how much we have sinned, or our loved ones, or our children, or grandchildren have fallen apart from God's holy law, we must insist on God's holy standard. You know, my dear friends, it is easy for us to say this, but when we ourselves, our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren got involved in these kinds of sins, we tend to make excuses. I remember it was years ago. I put a sermon on Romans chapter 1. You can go home and read what is that about. And after the service, an elderly lady was furious with me. She said, one of my grandchildren is like that. You shouldn't condemn him. I said, well, that's God's word. When we ourselves have fallen, when we have dear ones who have fallen in this way, it's easy for us to make excuse and make light of this sin. But God's standards are God's standards. Let me be killed. Let me be condemned. Let God be just. Well, my dear friends, you can see here, we're in trouble. Our loved ones are in trouble. Our society is in trouble. The very fabrics of our society are being torn asunder. Now we cannot even trust our spouses. Now we cannot even trust our girls and women to value their chastity. It's a very serious situation. We're seeing the twilight of the great Christian Western civilization. A marriage is dishonored. A marriage is trampled underfoot. The end of a culture or society is near. Adultery is such a hateful sin that the Lord God uses it to drive home to his own people how much they have sinned against their covenant God. The Old Testament tells us the Lord God Almighty is Israel's Redeemer husband. Israel is his bride. But Israel has played the harlot. She has defiled her marriage by adultery, by idolatry. There's one chapter in the Bible which I guess I will never ask it to be read in public because it's so graphic, so vivid. And there's Ezekiel chapter 16. If you know your Lord, if you know the gospel, you can go home and read this chapter. Otherwise, don't read it. Skip over it. Because in that, it's a graphic description of an aggrieved husband describing in all glory detail how the wife has been unfaithful to him. And God said to Israel, you are like that. You people are like that. My dear friends, a lot of people like to ask us, well, what is sin? What is sin? I have not done something terrible. But we can tell them in two ways. First of all, sin is dishonoring our Father who is in heaven. The fifth commandment. With all dishonor to our Father God in heaven, there's a great evil. Second, we have been unfaithful to our covenant Lord. We have been like an unfaithful wife to our God. And that is sin. We notice idolatry or false religion and immorality go hand in hand. When Western Christian nations abandon the God of the Bible, they abandon themselves to all kinds of immorality and impurities. You know, about 100 years ago, a bit more, the Western Christian nations started to abandon the Christian faith and the Christian Bible. And then what happened? Those Victorian gentlemen and ladies who abandoned the Bible will be appalled to see what happened afterwards in terms of the breakdown of morality. Once we abandon God, anything can go. Just now we mentioned the slaughter tales in the book of Genesis, and I purposely refrain from naming names. There are so many people who are involved in all kinds of twisted immorality. But in the book of Genesis, we are so happy to see a bright shining light. A fresh light in the life of Joseph. Genesis 39. Joseph, this young man, he was tempted time and again, but he avoided temptation as much as possible. We are told in Genesis 39, verse 10, so it was. As she, the master's wife, spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not listen to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. What a shining light! Joseph was a man of passion. He was not a block of wood. I remember a couple of times I read how Joseph was weeping when he saw his twin brothers many years afterward, and I had to fight back tears. Joseph was a man of passion and compassion. He was lonely, he needed love and sympathy, he didn't have a mother's love. If any man needs a woman's comfort, it was Joseph. And his master's wife offered that to him every day. But Joseph not only did not listen to her, to do that great evil, he refused to be with her. He knew he was weak. He knew he couldn't handle that. He knew he couldn't stay with that lady for long. He went away every time. How did Joseph keep himself unstained by the dirt of adultery? Listen to what he said as he replied his master's wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the key. Joseph was away from home, miles away. He was as good as dead to his own father and brothers. But Joseph knows that his God is everywhere. In those days, people believed that your God only stayed in your village or in your own country. All the gods are localized deities, but no, Joseph's God is the living and true God, the greater God. His God is everywhere. His God is in Egypt, right there, in front of his innuendo and temptation. And Joseph knows that his God is holy. Those ancient gods were as immoral as the people. I don't know how many of you look up to the sky to look at these stars. If you have any knowledge of that, you know the stories of these stars and the adventure of Jupiter, and not just Jupiter, but all kinds of story tales of these gods in heaven. But Joseph's God is holy. And that's why it says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the key. That's the secret. You know your God is everywhere. You know your God is holy. And you run away from this sort of temptation. For keeping himself pure, Joseph got himself into years of trouble. You see, my dear friends, faithfulness to God may not pay immediately. Faithfulness to God may not bring immediate blessing. Sometimes faithfulness to God brings unspeakable suffering and loss. And then our faith is tested. Can you and I trust God when we do right and we get bad consequences? When we do right and we got punished, can we still trust God? That is faith. We mentioned the great shining light of Joseph in the midst of the darkness of Genesis. But my dear friend, this morning, I want to tell you the good news. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a greater Joseph. We have someone who is purer and greater than Joseph, who did not suffer for his own sin because he had none, but he suffered for the dirt and the filth and the foulness of his own chosen people. And the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins by the water of his baptism and by the blood of his death as a sacrifice for our sins. Friends, I want to move on to something far more interesting and positive and encouraging. I want to tell you the love story of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is a love story. It is the love story of the Father, the Holy Father, sending his own Son to become flesh. And the eternal Son of God came in our flesh in all his love and compassion and purity to seek a bride for himself. It is a marriage arranged in heaven. Oh, there's no better marriage than the arranged marriage in heaven. Christ came and sought his bride, and he bought his bride with the blood of his own. But that's only half of the gospel story. The bridegroom laid down his life, shed his blood to get his bride, and after he got his bride, he would cleanse and wash and beautify his bride by his patience and wisdom and love. What a story. It is a story of a fallen woman who has become so filthy and dirty and foul. She's in the gutter, but this prince from heaven came and loved her with his own blood, and took her out of that gutter, and washed her, and purified her, put cosmetic on her, put beauty therapy on her, until one day she becomes absolutely pure and holy. You see, my dear friends, just now at the beginning we mentioned about the consequences of sexual sin, that it does harm to our body and the scar in our psychology, the scar in our heart, the damage may go on and on. But in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only forgiveness, but cleansing and renewal. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. But we move on. I would like to tell you about marriage renewed and sanctified. You know, the wonderful things about the gospel is that we not only have forgiveness, but we have cleansing and renewal. We not only have redemption, but we have sanctification. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only forgiven, but we are accepted and receive into God's family. And then we are cleansed and washed and disciplined and sanctified. And we shall become purer and purer and purer until one day we shall be absolutely spotless. Don't you like that? And my friends, even now, in the gospel, marriage is renewed and purified. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the sacrificial, self-giving, self-denying love of the husband. Christian husbands here, are you a self-denying, self-giving, sacrificial husband? I hope you can see. I'm trying that way. In the Christian marriage, we have the wife as a pillar of strength, a helpmate, an ever-present help to talk to and pray together. Christian wife here, aren't you like this? I hope your husband is saying something like this about you. My wife is my tower of strength. My wife is my pride and my honor. She is my comfort. She's my counselor. She's my defense. She's my advocate. And she's praying for me, for my sanctification. This morning I want to lay before you a vision of Christian marriage that will get better and better with the passing of the years. I want you to see this vision, that if you marry the Lord, your marriage will get better and better with the passing of the years, not in the heat of the body, but in the comfort of the soul. Not in the excitement of the marriage bed, but in the holy communion of prayer and mutual edification and help. Husband and wife in Christ are heirs together of the grace of life. Let me give you three concluding exhortations and one story to close. So it's going to take a while. Three exhortations and one story. The first exhortation to the young people here who name the name of the Lord. It is your duty to marry only in the Lord. Marry only in the Lord. If that is the case, your conscience bound not to date unbelievers. Don't give people wrong impression. Second exhortation. To those of you who are married, bring the Lord into your marriage. Season your marriage with the word and prayer. Pray together. Don't be shy. Make the time to pray together as a couple. Share the word together with each other. Talk about the Bible. Discuss the things of God. Do readings. Share your reading. Serve the Lord together in the life of the local church. The church is the bride of Christ. But the church is still imperfect. However, it is our duty to make the church more pleasing to the Lord. This local church here, Maruba Presbyterian, is part of the bride of Christ, but we are still so imperfect. It is our duty, not just the minister, the elders, but the duty of every church member to make this little congregation more pleasing to the Lord. The third exhortation, don't idolize marriage. It is okay to be single, to be widows. Marriage is a pointer to the church's union and communion with Christ. Marriage will only last as long as this age shall last and no longer. So three exhortations, one story. The great evangelist and theologian of America, Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, shortly after he became the president of Princeton College, he fell sick of smallpox and he knew he was dying. He was so new to Princeton that his family had not arrived. But one of their children was there, and Edward said to his daughter, "Tell your mother that our union is an uncommon union. It is a spiritual union. And because of that, it shall last beyond death." What a message. What a testimony. To those of you who are married, to those of you who will get married. One day, you and I have to say goodbye to our spouse. The happier our marriage has been, the sadder will be that time. We have to say goodbye, even to our wife or husband. But friends, make sure that you can say, not just goodbye, but to say, see you again at the feet of Jesus. In Christ, we can say that. Dear darling, I'm going to leave you, but we shall see each other again when we see Jesus face to face. And then you shall be my sister. You shall be my brother to all eternity. May this be true of you and of me. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we thank you for love is stronger than death. It is your love that moved you to send your Son, to give your Son, to be our Lord and Savior. And Lord Jesus, it is your love that move you to obey your Father and to lay down your life for us. And blessed Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of love. May we know your love. May we embrace your love. May we live out your love. O Lord, may love permeate every conversation and every thought of our lives. May we know you and your love in a greater and deeper way. Oh, that love will last to all eternity. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.